I was also thankful that we didn't get off on some of these stories. The first, this is the third time I've been with Kansas Gangs now, three weeks in a row. And the first week, some young man introduced, just before I was introduced, said some wild story about an Indian attack and being scalped. And I survived that one. And last week, just before I came on, he's talking about the people who began to lose a little hair in the front. They're great thinkers. Have you heard that one? You did. Well, he said in the back, if you start losing in the back, you're great lovers. And if you lose it all the way front to back, you think you're lovers. So I didn't know anything else to do. I just waved the white flag. And it doesn't matter. I pick up the mail, and even in an envelope the other day, some months ago, a young man who had lived in our home wrote me a letter and said, "Bill, I heard the funniest story. It'll make your hair fall out." He said, but I see you've already heard it. But there was that joker years ago who ran up to me just as I was beginning to lose the pretty much consistently. And he said, "Bill, would you like to save your hair?" And I said, "Yeah." He handed me an envelope. But I want you to know at the outset that I am optimistic. I really am optimistic. Not only do I have one, but it's made out of metal. There might not be a lot, but it's awful strong. Well, enough of that. You know, as I put all that together, I began to loose my hair, and I said, "I wonder what this is going to be like." And as time went on, I thought quite a bit about it. And then at one point in my life, it sort of disappeared from my point of thinking. And I recall the time some years ago that God, by the power of His Spirit, simply grasped my heart and soul with the truth. He all but said it out loud. It was so clear in my mind and in my heart, it didn't have to be said out loud. He said something to the effect, "Son, I love you anyway." Has that gripped your soul? Has it grasped you to the depths of your being that God loves you anyway? That you are not on a performance base for love from the living God. That while you and I were still sinning, Jesus died for us. That proves His love. God proved His love toward us. And that while we were still in the act of sinning, God gave His Son. And the motivation for God so loved the world that He gave. God's proven His love far and above beyond anything we can ever imagine. While we were still sinning, proof that we are not on a performance base for His love and acceptance. And I would trust this morning that none of you have put yourself on a performance base for acceptance from God. Now, He expects us to obey. He expects a performance out of us. But that's not the base for His love. And worse than that, I hope that you've not allowed anyone else to put you on a performance base for God's acceptance. Then we might bring that question down. Have you put other people on a performance base for your love and acceptance? See, that's the toughie, isn't it? No later than yesterday, a fellow on a motorcycle whizzed by in front of me. Not that I had to slow up, but a little bit, that wasn't the problem. He reminded me of a group that I've had difficulty loving. I rejected a lifestyle of a certain type of people. You remember the hippie activities with the dirtiness and the filth and the rejection of God, the rejection of everything mostly that I held to be honorable and sacred even when they rejected the Word and God. And I got off on a track then as I've had some difficulty recovering from that I tended to relate others in that category to just like some that I'd run into, not fully being able to separate that they weren't all just alike. But I had to confess sin yesterday on the issue that, "Lord, I'm not loving that group as I should." This is the second time in 2 weeks, 3 weeks now, that this has happened to me. The first morning, just before I spoke 3 weeks ago, this same thing happened to me. It's evidence to me that I don't have victory in the area. It's only a flash now. It wasn't the thing that I continued with. The moment that thing came in my heart, the Holy Spirit convicted me of that. And I confessed sin and asked God to forgive me and help me to love. Not only that person that went by me, even though I didn't know them, but everyone that's in that category, more broadly than that, to love everyone. because God has made that a command. Now, I would like to share at the outset one of the reasons that I feel that that only lasted for a flash, just for a moment. That some years ago, my darling wife prayed for me and began to pray consistently a certain prayer. And I have greatly appreciated it. She prays, "Lord, please help Bill to resist temptation. But when he stumbles and falls and gets off into sin, whatever the sin may be, Lord, I'm asking now in the power of your Spirit that you will instantly convict him of that sin. And that you'll cause him in just a moment to stop and say, 'Lord, I sin that sin. I'm sorry, forgive me, please, and help me not to do it anymore.' And to continue to walk uninterruptedly so that you got a little bit of a ripple here on the scope, but it's just a blip, and then that's all there is to it. You don't get off into a power dive, you know, or pull out of formation and go on some terrible program of looks like your life's going to destroy. That's been very meaningful to me. I think that's all related to love, that my wife loves me enough to pray that for me, and I appreciate it. Have you ever prayed that for your spouse? Or perhaps even yourself? If you haven't, points of application would be for you to pause right where you are and do it. If that's a desire you have, it's something you'd like to have in your life, the Bible says you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive that what? That your joy may be full. You want the joy out of it? Well, ask and you'll receive. So ask that the Lord do that in your life. And then also ask it for your spouse. And I would suggest you put that in part of your quiet time to pray for one another. And other people too, for that matter. That love is such an important issue in the spiritual walk. I think, for example, it may be one of the key themes of the Bible. I've heard people ask the question, what do you feel is the key theme of the Bible? Well, I've heard some people say that it's the theme is the history of God dealing with his people. Well, I think that's probably true. That is a theme all the way through. Repentance and transformation of the life, that may be a theme. I think that motivationally, I would say the theme of the Bible is love. Because I see that that's God's motivation. For God so loved the world, or because God loved the world so much, he gave his son. Motivationally, I see that. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Do you recall his response? There were two points of that. One was to love God, and the other was to love your fellow man or your brother, your neighbor. The central word in that was love. And in 1 John 4, what do we find? Who is God? God is love. So we see that's who God is. That's his character. That's his commitment. That's his motivation. That's his response. Very important. And it is a great command. Jesus went on to say that all the law and all the prophets hinge on this one truth. Love God and love your neighbor. That's a pretty important thing for the living God to say, that all the law and all the prophets hinge on this concept, on this truth, functionally on love. And of course, if we are created in God's likeness, then what should we be? Love. We should certainly exhibit love at every turn. It should be part of our life, an ingrown part of us. You take life's verses, and the first part of that, in Genesis 1:26, he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And that's the point I was making. But part, to tell you the truth, part of the rest of that verse has become a life's verse with me. It says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And I said, yes, sir. I really love to fish. And I had zero difficulty relating to that. In fact, I have to watch it. And when Jesus said, be fishers, I said, yes, sir. No, I'm sorry. I got to get that straight. He said, be fishers of men. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I think a person who really loves to fish should be able to relate to that one-to-one and should have an instant response in his heart that says, yes, sir, I have enjoyed fishing so greatly over the years. Put me onto this fishing for men, please. And it's changed my life, of course, the concept of being fishers of men. I think it's so important. I also remember that when Jesus was crucified and he was buried and the disciples were at a loss for what to do. Do you recall what Peter suggested? said, let's go fishing. Well, yeah, that's another message. The concept of love. How should we look at this? I had originally thought maybe 20 minutes or so I could share most of the ideas I had, but that really is not true. As I was trying to put a few of them down, we're probably going to exceed that. But to limit our subject was a problem. I thought first thing we should probably do is try to get a definition. And I'll confess at the outset that I'm not sure that I can define the word effectively, but I'd like to share at least three different definitions with you. And then a second thing I'd like for us to look at is some reasons why. Why we should love. And answer that question. Why should we love? Then after we've done that, we'll put together just a few of the reasons on how. A few of the ways on how we can go about loving. And in each case, it's not intended to be fully everything that's in it. I've limited each of the issues. So to begin with, let's take a look then at what is love. The three different words from Greek that we translate as love. One is eros. That's sensual love. And that's not the kind we're talking about. Then there's phileo. That's the friendship love. They're your friends and buddies, your acquaintances, you care for one another, but it doesn't have the depth to it, probably prompted from another source. Then there's the agape love, and that's the kind we are talking about. That's God's love. That's the deep-rooted issue that comes through the Holy Spirit as God works in the life of an individual. So that's a very particular type love. And our English language simply is not able to do justice, I feel, to that particular concept. Well, let's look on and see then one definition. Some of you probably know George Sanchez. And essentially, as I've heard him define it, he says that it's putting the best interest of others ahead of your own interests. That's to look not every man on his own things, but also on the things of others. That's the attitude that would say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, did Jesus Christ do that? He did, in fact, didn't he? There's no greater love than that. We have an epitome. At the outset, we could make a focal point that God is love, yes, and Jesus is God. Therefore, Jesus is love, and he is. And he's the epitome of love. He demonstrated it to us. And that while we were still sinning, he was willing. He willingly laid down his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He chose to do it, and I would submit that love was his motivation. Bill Bright says that agape is God's love. It's the purest, deepest kind of love. Expressed not through mere emotions, but as an act of one's will by his Holy Spirit. I think he's not saying that there's no emotion in love. I think he's saying it's not just mere emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's not just a reaction. That it's a deep-rooted thing, this idea of love, and that there are two key elements. One is that it's a submission of your will. Why would you want to submit your will? Because God commanded it. And is it in your own self? No, I think it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. God working in you, by the power of His Spirit, He moves in your life and in your heart and works in you love. You submit your will from not only a willingness standpoint, but to step forward to do the thing that God's commanded. I think at that point, it might be well to dwell a little bit longer on the concept of will and willpower. You've heard it said, well, if I just had enough willpower, I can do this and so. Well, it's possible that you can. I found out years ago you can do a lot of things simply by the will before I ever became related to God. I was able to do quite a few things by my will. But I think spiritual willpower is not just that. I think it's your will, yes. That's your attitude of willing commitment to and submitting your will to God's power. That when you take His power and submit your will to His power, I think you have an acceptable spiritual willpower. That you step forward to do it, trusting God to work in you and through you. That you claim the power of God as you exercise your will. So I think Bill Bright is saying you put your will to it and claim and do it in the strength and power of His Spirit. It's a little bit complex idea. Like I said, I'm not sure I can define it. A definition is supposed to be all-inclusive in that it includes everything within that category. Also all exclusive in that everything outside of it is also excluded. Love is so difficult. It's such an unusual term. It's an unusual thing to define. These are two definitions. Let me share a third one. The Linden here is Major Linden, who's a professor of behavioral science at the Air Force Academy. We're good friends. I'd had the privilege of sharing Christ with him some years ago and then discipling him. And it's a real joy to sit down with a fellow like this and who's grown and developed in great strength and intensity and learn from him. But he feels that it's primarily a behavioral pattern. And I put the next sentence, after having talked with him quite a bit on the idea, I summarized it. The exercise of biblically stated character traits, the exercise meaning putting them into action, it's a behavior. It's not just a thought pattern, and it's more than just a feeling. It's more than mere emotions. It's probably a behavior pattern. Well, to support that, let me just sort of flash on here for your consideration. These are from 1 Corinthians 13. Some behavior characteristics for love. Now, rather than try to dwell on each one of them, we certainly won't be able to do that. Let me share an incident that occurred, and we'll turn this back on in a moment. Some years ago, a man came by my home to see me, and I had not really responded to God, and he had an awareness of that. And he took his Bible and he flipped it open to Galatians 5. And he put his finger under Galatians 5 and verse 22. And he said, "Read that." So I took it and read it. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." I read those. And he paused and looked at me and he said, "Before God, how are you doing with those?" And he waited for an answer. So I still got the Bible. Let's take them, you know. And I looked it over. I said, "Well, I think I have the beginnings of this one. And I've experienced this one on some rare occasions." I said, "I guess the rest of them you could drive a Mack truck through the whole of my life." He said, "Well, at least you're honest." I said, "Well, my daddy taught me that. He taught me to be honest, son. Just as long as you can tell the truth, it'll be better." And that's true. Of course, and then I later found out God commanded that. But he said, as we looked at these, how are you doing before God? That question might apply here. As you look this list over, if God prompts you about one or more of these, why don't you pause right where you are and ask that God develop that in your life? It's patient. "Well, I'm pretty patient." Well, ask your spouse. Better yet, ask your children. Boy, they're hard to fool. Have you noticed that? Where it doesn't matter who comes new in the household when the kids are little, can they be fooled? Have you ever wondered why kids tend to withdraw from some people that you don't understand why they withdraw from? They probably picked up some of this idea of love and acceptance. Something they're picking up because they can't be faked out too easily. So patient. Kind. Kind to whom? To the people that it's easy to be kind to. What about the people that are tough? What about that fellow that rode by me on that motorcycle? Would my tendency be to be kind to him? Probably not. I would have to stop and ask for some extra strength. Then once I prayed and thought about it, I would submit my will to step forward to be kind to him in the power of the Spirit. Not just faking it. Can you fake a lot of these things? Can you fake kindness? Can you cause other people to think you're more kind than you are? We can probably fake some of the issues in it. We might not can fake it all. But I think that we tend to fake all. Generous. Generous about what? With our time? With our money? With our emotions? For me to admonish someone, or better yet, to offer correction, I pay an extreme price in emotions. Am I generous with my emotions? You see, there's a lot of things here other than just money. Humble. We may not be overly endowed in America with humility. What's part of the motivation for working hard and achieving? To be recognized. To have pride in. But what does God say about our pride in self and in our own things? These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And he goes on. That's an abomination to God. He who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. That's heavy. If you've never done a chain reference study or a concordant study on the word pride and proud, it's quite revealing. And America just is not a nation that's given to humility. And I'm not sure in our own organization or even among Christendom how widely this particular trait is spread around. I remember seeing a sign on a fellow's desk one day, and it said, "Ain't nobody gonna out-humble me." And I think that's frequently the way we take the concept of humility. We're gonna make pride out of humility. I'm gonna be the best so I can be recognized. Courteous and unselfish. Good-tempered. Optimistic. How many of us have been into some form, at least into or the edge of depression, even since you've been here? I'm amazed at how prominent depression is today, even among Christians. We get off into depression. We think negative thoughts. The enemy accuses us of something, and we accept that and go right into the pit with him in our thinking. We get off into terrible situations simply because we're focusing on the negative. So you did sin. I remember that the way the Lord attracted my attention about the sin, about loving me anyway, regardless of sin, is that I committed the same sin for the 16th time. Do you know the kind I'm talking about? Over and over and over again. And over the last 20 years, I've lost track of how many times that is. And I had committed it one more time. I was in a building down at Maxwell Air Force Base, and I was walking out. The devil was telling me in my mind, he said, "You louse. There you did it again. Whatever makes you think you can live a Christian life, why don't you give it up? Just go do the thing you want to do anyway. Just do what you feel like. Forget the whole deal. You're a louse." And I'm walking out of there. My head's down and my shoulders are drooping, and I'm so focused on myself. And I'm in the depths of depression coming out of the building. I wasn't even watching where I was going, and I bumped into a fellow. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't looking where I was going." We struck up a conversation and walked along, and in a little while we changed the subject, and then in about 20 minutes after that, he bowed and asked Jesus Christ to come into his life. And as I walked away, that's when I heard it so clear in my mind. "Now, son, don't you see that I love you anyway, even though you did commit that sin for the 16th time? I love you anyway." Now, he expected an action from me. When I sinned it again, what was I to do? What do you do with sin? You confess it, and then what? Yeah, you repent of it. See, 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, but the concepts involved there, you have to relate that to the rest of the scriptures. That repentance, you see, the idea of turning from it. Yes, Lord, I confess that I sinned. I'm going to confess it now. Lord, I'm sorry I did that. My attitude is to turn from that. Lord, please help me not to do that anymore. Do you plead with God to help you that way? Years ago, our youngest daughter had disobeyed. And I had come down on her at the moment. I didn't grab her and spank her because I probably should have, but I didn't. I thought she was showing an evidence of repentance. I asked her, I said, "What does Ephesians 6:1 say?" She bowed her head and says, "I don't want to tell you." I said, "Well, tell me anyway." "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what it says." I said, "What did you do?" She said, "I know, Daddy. I know what I did. I know what I did." And that's when I saw what I thought was repentance. So she went on back to her room, and I thought that she was working on that between her and God. Later on that day, I put her to bed. My wife and I used to take turns, and then when sometimes I would pray, and sometimes our children would pray, and I asked her, I said, "Joy, do you want to pray, or you want me to pray?" She said, Daddy, I'll pray." She took a deep breath. She said, "God, I'm sorry. Help me not to do that anymore." She just cried out, "Help me!" It was a plea from the depths of her heart. And I thought then, I wonder if I have a heart like that. Do I really cry out, "Help me, God. Help me not to do that anymore." See, that's what I'm talking about, that you have to marry 1 John 1:9, the statement, with the rest of the scriptures. And I think that's what was the truth of what's in there anyway. If we confess our sins, I confess it with a repentant attitude. That's the confession. Confession meaning, yes, I did it, and I'm sorry I did it, and I don't want to do it anymore. Help me not to do it anymore. And I think then we're home on that issue. I am convinced then that God loves me anyway. Optimistic. Then I can stay out of depression. Why? Well, I confess sin and take care of it. You heard it said, keep a short record of sin, right? I think that's what's meant. Certainly righteous and truthful. It's protective. Endued with faith. Faith is an integral part of love in my mind. Because the kind of love we're talking about is God's love, and you have to have faith in order to have that love. You have to have faith that God meant what He said, that Jesus is who He says He is, and faith to receive Him into your life in order to have agape, experience agape in your life, because God loved us, we love Him because He first loved us, meaning we respond to His love in faith by receiving Jesus. There's a deep-rooted set of truths that go with that. It's not a casual thing to hurry through, but for the sake of time, we're going to have to go on through that. But I wanted to make that clear, that faith is an integral part of agape love. It's hopeful. It's positive viewing. It's going toward what I can do, what I can achieve, that I am valuable in God's eyes, as opposed to what I can't do, all the failures, all the limitations in my life. Woe is me, I'm undone. Someone told me the other day, but I don't have very many gifts or strengths or talents. Well, that's not the key. The key is, what are you doing with what you have? See, you commit and submit it to God. It's hopeful. God will use you anyhow. I remember a story was told about a farmer that had not really been, he was from the Midwest. He had not been witnessing very effectively. The pastor preached a message on that, and he just got it in his mind. Who around here do I think probably doesn't know the Lord? He settled on a lawyer who was visiting. He was a friend of his. And after it was over, he went over to him and asked him, "Don't you want to pray and ask Jesus in your life?" And the lawyer said, "No." And the farmer said, "Well, go to hell then." And that's the depth of the truth. That's exactly where that guy was going. And he left out of there, and that's all he said, could hear in his mind, going to hell, going to hell. He couldn't go to sleep good that night. He called and got that fellow out of bed late at night and said, "Go over this with me one more time." So the farmer went over with him one more time, and he prayed and asked Jesus to come into his life. So the farmer didn't have the gift of evangelism. At least, probably not in my mind. But God used him in evangelism and used him to bring that soul into the kingdom, and I praise God for that. Here's a man who was willing to be used of God, not capitalizing on a gift or a strength, but a willingness. And that keeps us out of depression. It's hopeful. There's a hope for the future. I asked a young man, I said, "You've just trusted Jesus." He said, "Yes." "And do you know what you did?" "Yeah, go over it with me." He went over with me, and I said, "Can you tell somebody what that was all about?" He said, "Sure." And I said, "Tell somebody today." Well, he was in a hospital, had a neck brace and his body cast. He was shattered in an automobile accident. He said, "There's nobody to tell." He was in a room by himself. I said, "Well, stop one of the nurses or the ward boy." He said, they're too busy. I said, "Well, there's an empty bed over here. Pray somebody into that bed." He looked at me kind of funny. I said, "Well, I'm not asking that you have somebody hurt or injured or sick, but when somebody comes in who's that way, why don't you ask God to move them in that bed? It took 5 hours." Now, you could ask, you know, why it took so long, but nevertheless. The guy came in, and here's old Dan with his neck all strapped in there. He can't go anywhere. He just can flick his eyeballs, and that's about it. He flipped over there, and he said, "Hi, my name's Dan. What's your name?" And he said, "Dave." He said, "Dave, let me tell you what happened to me today." And he told him. I think, you see the point? You don't have to be gifted or have great and mighty abilities. It's hopeful. Love is hopeful because if you submit yourself to God, He'll use you anyway. And if you're withholding, you see, then you're just not experiencing God's best. It is hopeful, and it endures. Well, I think that we've seen that God really is love, and that love is a behavior characteristic. And I think that I would probably marry the second and third definitions. It's putting my will to God's power to love, prayerfully asking and trusting and stepping forward to do in order to have these behavior traits exhibited in my life. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what? And indeed, and in truth, that is behavior. I think that love will show itself, and people around about you will be able to pick up on that because that's the way it is. Well, let's look a little bit on why we should love. We've seen already that it is a commandment to love, that Jesus was referring to the Ten Commandments when he was asked what was the greatest commandment, but he gave some more. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." That's a new commandment Jesus Christ is giving unto us. And again he said, "And this is his commandment, that we love one another." Again it stated, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's imperative. It's in the command tense. It is not a great suggestion. It's a great command to love. Now, if you're failing to love when God commanded it, what would you call it? Louder. What would you call disobedience?
Sin.
Once more.
Sin.
Now, you know, deal with it like you know what it's all about. This is sin. No. Sin. The first time I got confronted with that, a fellow showed me a passage in the Bible, and he said, "Read that." I read it. He said, "What does it say?" And I told him. He said, "Are you doing that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Well, what would you call the fact that you aren't doing it?" And I said, "Disobedience." He said, "What do you call disobedience?" And I almost whispered. I said, "Sin." He said, "Louder." I said, "Sin." He said, "Once more." And I said, "Sin." He said, "Now, you sound like you're getting a handle on it, that you know what it is. Call it by its name and deal with it. You know, don't tiptoe around the edge of it. Come head on, call it what it is. Lord, I failed to love that man that rode by me in that motorcycle. And I'm sorry. Forgive me, please. Help me to love that guy. But if you don't call it a sin and deal with it as a sin, boy, I don't know. That's going to be hard to make progress." And of course, that goes with any area of our life that we're dealing with sin. That it is a commandment. You have two options with it. What are they? Obey or disobey, and we've already seen what disobedience is. Now, even as a second lieutenant, I learned that lesson. It's hard for lieutenants to learn a whole lot of lessons. I can remember that. I was told that before I became one. Then after I became one, I was reminded of it several times. And as I look back on it, it's probably true. But my dad had taught me a few lessons that would help me survive. And then I learned a few by expediency as survival. And then I realized that what I needed to do was obey with God's help. I think another reason for loving is to have confidence in the day of judgment. As we looked at 1 John 4, you'll find throughout there that this concept of love is really, really important. Confidence in the day of judgment. Now, if we love God, God loved us first. And because He loved us, we are able to love. One translation says, we are able to love because God loved us first. We have the ability to love. We certainly have the ability to love Him. We loved Him. We love Him because He first loved us. But I think the meaning is broader than just that. That not only do we have the ability to love God, we have the ability to love other people. That we have the ability to love because God loved us first. Now, as we respond to His love through Jesus Christ, we have confidence in the day of judgment. Are you fearful about dying? Have you ever been near death? Have you ever thought you were dying? Two different times I can recall saying what I thought was my last prayer. The first time, I was inordinately scared. And I later found out I might should have been. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But once I became a Christian, I was His. I'm not falling into anything. I'm His. And He made some promises that if I would believe and receive Jesus Christ in my life, what was His promise? That I would have everlasting life. So I had what I thought was a heart attack. You know, terrible chest pains. My left arm went numb. My breathing was difficult. My wife took me into the emergency room in the hospital. The doctor thought I was having a heart attack, and I thought I was having a heart attack. And it made him kind of nervous. He said, now you relax and get calm. And I looked up at him. I held my hand up. I turned it over, and I said, Doc, I'm calm. I'm not upset, and I'm not fearful. I'm hurting like crazy. Man, you don't know how I'm hurting, but I'm not, I'm not that way. And he looked at me kind of funny, and I said, and you need to know why. That I'm not upset over this. That I believe God when He said that Jesus Christ died for me. And I've received Jesus into my life. I know He lives in my life. And He promised me that if I believed and received Jesus, that I would never perish. So I'd just be going from this life to the next, and you know, that's kind of good news anyway. So I'm not upset about this. The idea that you can face judgment, see, that's a good reason for loving. The context to remove fear is the very next verse. The context is in fear of the hereafter, of the judgment. But I believe, again, it's much broader, that perfect love casteth out fear. Do you believe that? See, if you're entertaining fear of what? Whatever. That's usually a self issue. Pride of some type, or reverse pride. There's something about self that's caused you to be fearful. Fearful that God won't provide for you. But He promised to provide for you. He's made all these great and precious promises that what can man do unto you if God is for you? Scriptures ask that question. What's the answer? What can man do unto you? Basically nothing. If anything happens, it's by God's permission. But as far as the things we worry about and get upset about and lose the peace about, no way. God has made promises, and you can count on it, that perfect love removes fear. That your love for Him and His love for you, He's promised you things and He'll do them. I think another reason is as an identity to the world. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have what? Love, one to another. What will they also probably be able to know if you don't have love, one to another? You're probably not one. At least it's questionable, isn't it? Have to be careful not to judge that. But the world, on the other hand, will not be able to recognize that you're a disciple if you don't have love. And they may infer and may, in fact, be correct if you don't have love. How in the world can you be Jesus' disciple when He's commanded you? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. Who is it? He it is who loves me. See, a disciple of Jesus certainly loves Him, and a lover of Jesus Christ is one who keeps His commandments. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but we're talking about a heart and an attitude of moving toward, being conformed in the image of God, being more like Jesus wants us to be. And I think we'll find that that is an identity to the world, a very prominent identity. Another reason would be to exercise the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The very first one is love. And I think one of the more prominent fruits of the Spirit. Now you can fake some of the outward behavior characteristics here and there. And you might can fool some people. But when you put it all together, the agape love, that kind of love, is not fakeable. That the world will recognize it. They might not understand it, but they'll know it's different. You remember how in the New Testament, when they looked around at these Christians, and it made them wonder, behold, how they love one another. The meaning of that to me is that the people who were saying it says, I don't have the foggiest notion how those people are able to love one another like they do. Just look at that. How they're able to do that. It's an identity to the world. And then you'll find that it's very, very important identifier. As you exercise the fruit of the Spirit, that's God working in you. Remember a minute ago in the definition when Bill Bright said the submission or putting of your will to God's power by His Spirit. This is what we're talking about. I think another reason that we should love is because it's a tremendous motivator in evangelism. And if you're evangelizing without love in your heart for the people, I'm going to submit that it's going to be very difficult for you. Do you only evangelize on Tuesday nights when it's scheduled? Or Saturday after you have prayer and go out to wherever you go? Or Wednesday night when you go visiting? Is that when you evangelize? Do you do it on someone else's time scale? When Paul told Timothy to be an evangelist, I think he was saying, when he said do the work of an evangelist, I believe he was telling him to be an evangelist. I made several conclusions. One is that Timothy probably did not have the gift of evangelism. If he had, Paul would likely have said something more like, exercise your gift of evangelism. However, if he'd have had the gift, what would you think? He probably would not have mentioned it at all because he likely would have been exercising his gift. I had to also conclude that he needed to be encouraged to do it, which most of us need. So I conclude then that Timothy might have been a lot. I sort of identify with him. I'm not sure that I have the gift of evangelism. I think God's developed a strength in that area, but I would question if it's a gift. But when God said, be an evangelist, then what? Well, you're always on the alert. A friend of mine says you turn on your radar right after you get up. And as you go out into the world, you're always, what about this person, Lord? Who is it? Which one? You told me to give the gospel to everybody, and I've said yes. Now, which one do I start with? You see, that kind of an attitude is different, isn't it? Is that your attitude? Do you turn instances into evangelism? Is it a motivation? Is love a motivation? Do you love people so much that you can hardly wait to meet them? And do you love them so much you can hardly wait for an opportunity to talk to them about Jesus? Is that your attitude? A young fellow came up to me one day at a college campus, and he didn't know, but I prayed him into the seat. I selected a chair with an empty seat by a little table, and I said, Lord, please, I'd appreciate it so much if you just bring a fellow in and sit him over there and let me tell him about Jesus. In about 10 minutes, he sat down, and we struck up a conversation. He didn't know what I had on my mind. And he said, excuse me, I have to make a call. He walked over to that dial a local number, and he slammed the telephone down. And he came over with a big frown on his face, stood right in front of my chair with his hands on his hips. And he said, do you know what that girl said to me? I said, what, Randy? It was terrible. Vile language. Even a bosun's mate in the Navy would have struggled to keep up with that girl. I mean, she knew him. Singular, plural, horizontal, vertically, any way you were going to cut it, she knew all the dirty language that I'd ever heard. And some that I didn't even know what they meant. I tried not to show any emotion. He looked down at me and said, I don't understand anybody like that, do you? And I said, well, Randy, as a matter of fact, I do. He said, you do? I said, understand her. I know exactly what her problem is. He said, really? I said, precisely, not a shadow of a doubt, and I can prove it. I said, would you like to know? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, sit down. He sat down, and I opened up a notebook, and inside the notebook, I had a little black notebook. It was really a Bible, but I'd bought one that looked like a notebook. And I had to cut that little ribbon off, you know, and you can mark those little gold letters off the back, so if you're going to draw the sword, you know, one of the military principles is the element of surprise. So I opened up the first notebook, and I opened up this little tiny second notebook, and I put my finger on the verse. I said, "Read that, Randy." And he read it. It said, "For all have sinned." I said, "That's what that girl's problem is sin in her life." "Didn't you know that?" He said, "Yeah, I guess that's right." I said, "Don't you know that's what's wrong with the world? Sin? Disobedience against God?" "Yeah, I guess so. Don't you know that's what's wrong with you and me?" And we went on. I just asked him, "Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that?" We just traced the gospel out. In about 20 minutes, he asked Jesus to come into his life. You know, it's exciting. But you know, I started out by saying, "Lord, help me to love everybody that I meet. By genuine love, your love, help me to respond to them, to get that straight. Love them through me. Cause them to respond and show me how to simply move from that point of love and point of contact then into sharing the gospel." So I say that that's where it is. You ask. You have not because you ask not. I think too, to evangelize, is there somebody you love that you've been trying to get the word through to? It's hard to love. Well, years ago I did a Bible study in the book of John. And when I finished, I said, "Lord, what would you have me apply now from this chapter?" And I didn't think but a moment. It said, "Love." The Holy Spirit spoke. He spoke that so clearly in my mind. I said, "But Lord, I thought I've been doing pretty good with that. I'm thinking of all the people I've been loving. All the little acts I've been doing that tended to me to show love." I said, "Lord, who is it that I'm not loving?" And instantly there's a face in my mind and the name in my ears. Dick Ovington. I said, "But Lord, he's not lovable. He's the most unlovable guy I've ever met." And I thought about that for a minute. I'd watched he and his wife. It was questionable there. You know, as I observed his life, I wondered about his mother. He's a hard fellow to love. I couldn't see anybody who showed anything that looked like love for the guy, and I sure didn't. There were 50 military officers, and all of them had been lieutenants at one time or another, you see. So they'd been through the rough road. They're not easily offended. He managed to offend basically all 50 of them. That's great skill and cunning. Now, you have to admit, this guy really knew what he was doing. He does it on purpose, you see. And once I got my way filtered through that, I said, "Lord, I have tried to love him and I have failed. If you want him loved, I guess you're going to have to love him through my life." And that's the secret. God loves through your life. That the power of the Holy Spirit living in you. God is love, and we in His image have been given the power and authority and the ability to love. And I think it's simply a matter of asking God to love through your life, to make you the lover that He wants you to be. So that when you meet a stranger, they'll know. They may not agree with you about the gospel, they may reject it, but they'll know one thing, that they were loved. They may not understand the word. They may say something like, "Well, I could tell you had an unusual concern for me, and that's such an important issue." So ask God to love you. Yes, sir.
Bill, go ahead and take the time to tell these people how God did let Dick Ovington
through you. Will you say it? All right, sir. I was about to omit that, Jim, because of time. I'll do it anyway. I said, "Lord, you know that I can't love him, but I want you to love him through my life. Now, Lord, please. I'm pleading. Please, show me some way that I can demonstrate to him that I love him. I want him to see that I love him." Well, as I prayed through that, my heart changed in that prayer. I began to view Dick Ovington differently. And I remember that he liked orange juice, so I got him a little box of orange juice out of the machine, and I walked into his office. He was all alone. Now, most of us had 2, 3, sometimes 4 men in an office, but not him. There's nobody going to stand it. We'll bunch up and everybody would make room for one more guy to come out of there. And I could spend 20 minutes telling you the vileness of his behavior, but I won't. Anyway, I had the orange juice with a straw and I said, "Good morning, Dick." He grunted. I walked up there and I said, I put a little orange juice down on his desk. Said, "I thought you might like to have some orange juice today." And I turned to walk out. He said, "Wait a minute." I stopped and he says, "What have you done?" I said, "Well, Dick, I haven't done anything." He said, "Well, what have I done?" I said, Dick, you haven't done anything. He looked at me and said, I don't understand. Now that brought my soul to the point of tears. He didn't understand it. If you give even a cup of water to drink in my name, truly I tell you, you will not lose your reward. That came back to my mind. That just a cup of orange juice. I said, Dick, would you like me to explain it? He said, yes. I sat down and I told him about the Bible study and that when I'd asked who it was I wasn't loving, that he brought your name to mind. I didn't tell him he was the most unlovely guy I'd ever known. I told him that the last time I saw him. I but I didn't tell him the first time. And I finished the story, and he wasn't responsive for me to challenge him with the gospel. But he heard it out. And that I had committed in prayer to love him with God's help. And that trooper knows to this day that he's loved. He understands. Intellectually, he can tell me that he could repeat to you, yes, it's by Bill having prayed, even though he'd make light of that. He'd probably offend you by the way he would say it. But he knows that that's true. And so later, he began to sort of come over toward me. He'd be a little nicer. I wasn't looking for him to be nice. But he began to sort of come over toward me. One day he said, Bill, you going to the club for lunch? I said, yeah. He said, how about a ride? I said, sure, you're welcome. He said, but no preaching. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'll limit it to one verse to quote it what it says. And then describe to you about 3 minutes worth of what I think it means. He says, I don't want to hear it. I said, well, walk. I said, Dick, you need to know it is not free to ride with me. It'll cost you no money. You'll just have to listen to one verse. I said, make up your mind. I got to leave. He says, well, okay. I said, now that's one going and one coming. He would not let me give him the gospel. He kept lying to me. I told him that's what I wanted to do, to tell him the truth of what the Bible said. He had rejected God. He had rejected Jesus. He had rejected religion. And everything to do with it. But I noticed he honestly had not rejected me. That he did respond to that love. When I finally retired, and he had written a private note and hidden it in papers he knew I would put away. When I opened it and read that note, I teared up. It was just two or three little sentences. About a year and a half later, I visited back there. I was doing some research that took me back in there, even though I'd retired. He saw me down the hall, didn't know I was there. He stopped and looked, and he walked briskly down there and did a thing I have never observed him ever do. He put his hand on my shoulder and looked me right in the eye and said, I missed you. And I did tear. You know, that really touched me to the depths of my soul. So I was back there a couple of months ago, and I called him up. Well, that was a surprise to him. Yes, he would love to have lunch. He told me he has arthritis. I asked him to let me pray for him about arthritis. I said, promises of prayer for the believer. And I was claiming the promises for me as a believer. So he said, okay. So we sat down, and not only did I pray for his condition, but I prayed through the gospel. I said, Lord, please show Dick the depth of truth. He knows he's sinned, but show him clearly what that means to be a sinner before you. Convict him of that. Lord, show him that you loved him enough to die for him. And I prayed through Romans 5:8. And right on down, a verse at a time, I prayed through the verse. And he never said one word. Then we went to lunch, and I said, now, Dick, you've been promising me for years you were going to let me tell you. Let me trace the development of who Jesus is and how do you get him into your life. He says, okay, go. He sat there and listened to the whole way. And up to the point, I said, would you like to pray and ask Jesus into your life? He says, no. I said, why? He said, because I don't believe it. I said, if you did believe it, do you know what you have to do? He said, I think I do. We went over it one more time. He said, yeah, he sees that. So I would submit that if all of you would pray for Dick Ovington, O-V-I-N-G-T-O-N. And I told him, I said, Dick, you need to know you're about the most unlovely guy I've ever known. He said, yeah, that's probably true. That's probably true. It was a pride issue with him. I said, you also need to know that I'm using your name among groups of people nearly everywhere I go. That's all right with him. But he doesn't know that people are praying for him. See? So Dick Ovington, I would appreciate it if you would ask the living God to draw that soul to himself and to bring him in the kingdom. I honestly love Dick. And I told him, I said, Dick, I don't think you've got anybody on earth who loves you more than I do. He says, I believe you're right. But you need to know that I started off from a very negative position of not being able to gain just one little instance of love. That through prayer, asking God to do these things, that's what we saw happen, what I've seen happen. That to be more conformed to His image is another reason we should love, that God is love, 1 John 4:16. And I think that we've already talked briefly about how we're able to love, but let's put it together and several pieces together and just talk through the list. That we've already seen that He loved us first, so how do we love? We love because of the power that's in us. Let's exercise that power. Let's claim it. Secondly, by faith to believe God. Now, God commanded that we love, and He would not command you to do anything that He has not given you the resources to do. Have you memorized the passage in the TMS that says God's resources? Rely on God's resources. If you haven't, you should get that out. Maybe do that in quiet time sometime. Read those verses and pray through them. By faith to believe God, to rely on the resource that He's given you. By His Spirit. You have this power. Believe it. Exercise it. Pray and ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask that you'll be able to love. I think by commitment of our will, obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And then there's a blessed promise after that. The Father will love him, and then what? Jesus will manifest himself to you. He will make himself fully known. And that will be a way to love as you know Jesus more intimately and more fully. It's a circular type thing. It's an increasing circle. As you obey in obedience and love Him, He reveals Himself more to you. Then you learn more to obey. You do that and He reveals Himself more to you. That's part of the growth process. And certainly through prayer, the prayer throughout. You pray over every one of the issues and ask God to help you. I think they're so critical. Now, one of the ways I believe He will prompt you in answering your prayer about several of these issues here is by recalling to your remembrance some things He said. Now, you need to ask for that, I believe, in Isaiah 30:21. You may want to jot that down in your notes. Isaiah 30:21 says, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left. This is the way. Your ears will hear that word saying. That's the way it is. Have you ever prayed for that? For spiritual ears to hear God speak to you. If you have not, I would offer that as a point of application from this time together. That you, even where you're sitting, be willing to say that. And if you do these things, you'll find that love becomes more prominent in your life. And certainly there are great and mighty things happen. That you'll find that people respond differently to you in relationships. That you will experience joy abundantly. That you'll have a motivation to witness. That you'll have a better self-acceptance. That fear will be removed. And on and on. Almost, it's a very, very long list of things that'll be yours. As you pray through, submit your will to God's power and step forward obediently to love God and to love one another. Now, I'd like us to pause just a minute and we'll pray through some issues. And then I'd like us to close with the epitome of love, who is Jesus Christ. That there's something special about His name. Not just saying the word Jesus, but who is Jesus, the living Son of God. And I think the name itself, Savior, God saving His people, there are several ways to state that. But let's pray, and then we'll conclude with a song. Did someone's name come to your mind who's been very difficult for you to love, someone you've rejected, why don't you ask now that God, through His power and in His Spirit, will love them through your life and show you how you can demonstrate that love. Have you lacked any of the issues we've talked about? If you have not, then ask about it, the behavior characteristic. Has love been a motivation for your witness? And if not, ask about that. Ask God to give you a set of spiritual ears that you can hear the word behind you saying, this is the way. The Lord does that most frequently by recalling His word to me. That's how it works in my life. It may be different for you, for your life. Lord, you've heard our prayers and you've heard the word that we've discussed this morning, the things that have been said. And I would ask, in the power and strength of your Spirit, that for every one of us here, that you will help us in this area of love. And as you work in our lives, help us to recognize it's you and to take the time to say thank you, Lord, and to give you the glory and the credit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.